How frequently we see what occurred to Peter occurs in our own life. Our own contradictions stand in the way of the gospel. May it not be the case with us this week. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Be seated. Sometime in your life, you've probably been in one of those situations where there's something that you had to say and you had to express it and you had to tell it, but you wished you didn't need to. You'd rather withhold it. You wish you didn't have to divulge it. But for purposes of the situation, you have to make it plain. I suppose that Paul felt that way when he was writing this section of Galatians. There's something that he'd rather not say. There's something that he'd rather not bring up. Something he'd rather not have to hang out. But because of the situation in which he was, he had to declare it and he had to make it plain. He would rather not have told all this about this encounter with Peter and about how he had to object and oppose Peter publicly in the church at Antioch. He would have rather left that charitably undercover, but he couldn't really do it. For, as we've told you before, that in the churches of Galatia, to which Paul was writing, that there was this opposition going around from certain people who were anti-Paul. They were saying to the Christians in Galatia, "Oh, you don't need to pay attention to Paul. You know, really, he's kind of a second-hand apostle. He's really one of Peter and the Jerusalem apostles' toadies. He never really was a full-fledged apostle with authority to teach Christ's people, and therefore he can be an error, and you needn't take his teaching all that seriously." And so Paul had to go through a detailed blow-by-blow argument in which he defended himself and his authority as an apostle, and he had to take them through step by step. And part of that argument is to say, "Listen, not only am I not one of Peter's toadies, but I even opposed him to his face publicly in church because, not by what he said, but by what he did, he was distorting the truth of the gospel." Does that sound like somebody who's just a kind of a pale image of Peter and so on? Oh, no. Well, that was part of the argument that Paul had to go through. We're more interested in what he said about that may have to say to us today. I think you could sum up these verses in Galatians 2:11 to 21 something like this. The main thrust would seem to be that a church can pervert the gospel not by what it says, but by how it lives. Now, some churches can pervert the gospel by what they say, but that's not the point here. The emphasis here is that a church can pervert the gospel simply by how it lives. And that's the main thrust. Having stated that, let's kind of work our way through this whole situation, which is rather complicated, and see what instruction it holds for us today. First of all, I think we could say in the basis of this passage that there are times when it is wrong to keep peace in the church. There are times when it is wrong to keep peace in the church. Get this from verses 11 to 14 and verse 18. You know, when a pastor is ordained in our denomination and when new members make a profession of faith before the congregation, they promise to promote the peace of the church. But there are times when we should not seek the peace of the church. It was one of these times that Paul had in mind here. Well, you can imagine what it must have been like, and the situation at Antioch in verses 11 to 14, we're going to have to try to recreate in order for stepping stone to see how it applies to us. But you can imagine how tense it must have been. You could have heard a pin drop. Here was a public church meeting. The believers were gathered, and Paul called Peter on the carpet publicly among the believers, because as Paul said, Peter was in the wrong. And he said to him, "If you, Jew that you are, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, what right do you have to compel the Gentile believers to live like Jews?" Well, what on earth is going on there? Now we'll have to back up a little bit and see what was going on. You see, what had happened was that Peter was down there, or up there, in our language, at the church at Antioch. And he had been taking his meals with the predominantly Gentile believers in Antioch. Here's Peter, a Jewish believer, and he's taking his meals and fellowshipping at the Lord's Supper and so on with the Gentile believers there, and with no scruples at all about the proper Jewish food laws. Ever since Acts chapter 10, that had never really bothered Peter himself. So it was wonderful. Peter obviously received these Gentile believers on an equal basis in fellowship in the gospel. But then there were some folks that came up from Jerusalem that visited. These would be, of course, Jewish Christians. And Peter knew that these Jewish Christians did have scruples about those food laws, that they still practiced the kosher food laws, I guess you would say, and that they still felt that male believers in Jesus ought to be circumcised and all that sort of thing. And so Peter, with no malice apparently at all, and no willingness or not wanting to distort the gospel at all, nevertheless decided on a course of action by which he might keep peace. He didn't want to upset violently these Jewish Christians, and so he decided to kind of pull back from his fellowship with these Gentile believers, these former pagans, and to just take his meals with these Jewish Christians and follow their Jewish food laws, abstaining from what they abstained from and so on. Well, it so upset Paul, the rest of the, even Barnabas was taken away by this, and Paul saw this going on. And so Paul said to Peter, "Peter, what on earth are you doing? Don't you see, by your trying to keep peace for these Jewish Christians, you're distorting the gospel for these Gentile Christians?" Paul says in verse 14, this wasn't just a matter of can I have lunch with who I want to have lunch with. What does lunch have to do with the gospel? It's not an indifferent matter. Paul said, "I saw," literally, "they were not walking straight in regard to the truth of the gospel." This was a major distortion of the gospel, what they were doing. Well, so how? Well, let's try to look at it this way. Let's try to expand what Paul seems to be saying here. It's as if Paul would say to Peter, Peter, don't you see what you're doing? Now, isn't it true that what you and I, Peter, both said to these Gentile believers at Antioch was that, say, we Jewish Christians are on level ground with you. We're sinners too. We came to the point where we realized that we can't be acceptable to God by trying to keep the commandments of the law. You can never keep them perfectly. You can never keep them all, and so on. We'll get into that later at some other time. But we realized that our only hope was faith in Jesus. And that was your only hope, faith in Jesus. And we're on level ground as sinners. We enter the kingdom of God by faith in God's Son, and that makes us one in Him. We told them that, Peter. And Peter, you showed them that. You remember the impact that that made when you, as kind of a head honker, Jewish, Christian, apostle, sat down and ate and fellowshiped with them with no scruples about kosher food laws and that sort of thing. Do you remember how impressed they were? And then Peter, don't you see what your most recent action has done when you've reversed yourself and you've just gone with those Jewish Christians? You think it's just going to have lunch? You think it's just keeping peace for those Jewish Christians? Now, don't you see what happens when you go off together with those Jewish believers and go down and have your kosher pickles and beef at Wallenstein's Delicatessen? Don't you see what you're saying to those Gentile believers? What are you communicating to them? Not by your words, but by your actions. You're communicating to them something like this. They're beginning to say, ah, yes, it's all well and good for Paul and Peter and the boys to tell us that it's only by faith in Jesus that God receives us into fellowship of His kingdom and into on the level, same level with Jewish believers, and so on. But we can see better. We know better now. You see what's happening. We can never really be on the same level of fellowship. We can never be any more than second-class citizens in the kingdom of God unless we not only believe in Christ crucified, but then also keep the Jewish dietary laws. Unless we also, the males of us, are circumcised as a sign of the covenant. Unless we also keep the Jewish festivals, then these Jewish believers will accept us as full and equal heirs of the kingdom of God. Peter, Paul would say, what you're really saying by your action to these Gentile Christians is that faith in Jesus is not enough. There has to be something, quote, more, unquote. And when you do that, Peter, you're twisting and perverting the truth of the gospel. So that's what Paul was getting at. He was saying, in essence, to Peter in verse 18, though that may not have been directed directly at Peter, he's saying, Peter, if after you tear down certain things, you see that all these Jewish food laws and all this sort of thing had nothing to bring you into favor with God, and you've demolished them, but now you're beginning to build them back up again. You're beginning to make barriers. Then it's you that is in the wrong. And so Paul refused to keep peace in the church because of that. You can see what that would do to Gentile believers, strange as the situation may sound to you. Pee-wee Reese of the Brooklyn Dodgers was driving home one night with a few of his teammates, and he was stopped by an officer because he was speeding. And when Pee-wee saw the officer coming over to the car, he said something like, hey, officer, I sure am sorry. I'm Pee-wee Reese of the Dodgers, and this is Duke Snider, and that's Carl Erskine, and that's Rube Walker. And the officer was thrilled. He says, hey, it really is. Boy, Pee-wee, please be careful. We sure don't want anything to happen to you guys. And then he let them go on without a ticket. And why did that happen? Well, because he was Pee-wee Reese of the Brooklyn Dodgers. And shortstops count. But if it had been you or me, it wouldn't have mattered. We would have gotten the ticket. You know, there's a sort of split-level effect. And Paul was saying to Peter, you know, we can say what we want to about the only basis for oneness among God's people being faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But when you tack a lot of these other requirements on, at least you imply them, that destroys that gospel. It contradicts it. And you see reflected here something that I think we need to take to heart. It wasn't pleasant for Paul to call Peter in his practice on the carpet here. But there are times when it's wrong to keep peace in the church. There are times, you see, when the truth of Christ has to be supreme. And unless we can have peace on the basis of truth, it's not a true peace. Sometimes you have to fight for the truth in order that you can enjoy proper peace. It was Neville Chamberlain, you know, back in the late 30s, well-meaning man apparently, but who apparently thought that he had the answer to some foreign policy problems to which he didn't have the answer. But Neville Chamberlain, you know, went off to Germany. And one historian says that he had one fatal flaw. He trusted people and he believed what they said. And that was not a virtue when you were talking with a consummate liar like Adolf Hitler. And so Chamberlain went over to see Hitler and to talk with him. And he came back and he said to the Britishers in government, I have the impression that here's a man who intends to keep his word. And so in September 1938, the British and the French at Munich essentially sold Czechoslovakia down the drain and into the jaws of the German monster. And Chamberlain came back carrying his umbrella and waving the signed agreement with Germany and saying joyfully to Great Britain, I believe it is peace for our time. But it was not peace because it wasn't established on truth. And there are times in the church, it may not be now, but you may need to keep it in your file for later, when we must realize the peace of the church must be disturbed if it's a matter of the truth of the gospel. I think with that I need to issue a warning, and that is that the peace of the church should not be disturbed for anything less than that, you know. The thing that often disturbs the peace of the church are far more minor matters. For example, suppose that the deacons of Asquith should vote that they were going to install padded lavender toilet seats in all the toilets and all the bathrooms in Asquith Church. Some of you would go up in smoke, I would venture to say. Some of you would say, I want hard beige ones. And others of you would say, no, why can't we just get the hard white ones like we have there that you can get for $6.99? And if they really put padded lavender seats on those things, now some of you could get exercise. Wouldn't that create a stir? Well, I'll bet there would be quite a number of us that would be talking about that. But really, it doesn't matter what kind of potty seats you have in your church, does it? But what does matter is the truth of the gospel. And if need be, it's worth disturbing the peace over that. I want to say to you, perhaps you can see this in your own history of Asquith Church. Some of you were here 10 or more years ago. Is it not true that at that point you somehow felt that it was a matter of the truth of the gospel. You have to be careful here. I've been in situations where I have wondered whether I should leave a denomination or a body. I've considered it, and I've stayed. Other times I've been in a situation where I've considered it, and I have left it. There are godly men, and there are faithful churches who take different directions on this issue. But was it not true that for Asquith, about a decade or more ago, that Asquith, at least, felt that for them to fully function under the authority of the Bible, they needed to leave their parent denominational body? Is it not true that they felt that if there was someone who denied the deity of Christ in a presbytery of that body and was not disciplined or didn't have the votes to discipline him, that they could not in good conscience remain in that body? It wasn't church politics. There are always politics involved, but it was a matter of the truth of the gospel. Now, I don't know if you agreed with that decision or not. I don't really care about that right now. But I want you to see that in the intention of it, it was a matter of the truth of the gospel. And as I said, unless you've been through those times, you don't understand those who stay or those who leave. You need to be charitable, but you need to realize that what was at stake, at least in the mind of Asquith leadership, was that it was the truth of the gospel for them. Now then, secondly, we should notice how the church can deny the gospel by the way it lives. And that first section, we were kind of in the situation at Antioch. And frankly, it's not usually by food laws or something like that or scruples about food that we are going to be running up into distortions of the gospel today. That's a little bit foreign to us. But is it not true that the church can still deny the gospel by the way it lives in our time? We can seem to tack extra things on to this faith in Jesus crucified. What are the ways in which we may be doing it? Well, I don't know if I can hit all of them and so on, but perhaps several. In our day and age, we can do it sometimes in an experiential way. An experiential way. What do I mean by that? Well, there is a group of Christians who say, you see, you have come to faith in Jesus. You've entered the kingdom of God. That's wonderful. But you only know Jesus. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And the sign of that is that you will speak in other tongues. Has that happened? You see, do you have everything that Jesus wants to give you? Or is it true that you only know Jesus? I don't think only knowing Jesus is really a sign of poverty at all. But that's the impression that comes across from some of these Christians, you see. Now, I'm not debating the biblical teaching on that. We can do that another time. But I want you to see that what happens there is that some believers say, I am not quite up on the level of these other Christians. There's something more than faith in Jesus if I want to have full fellowship among God's people. You see, what happens is it really begins to distort the gospel. Well, faith in Jesus is all right as far as it goes, but if you really want to be among the higher livers of God's people, you need to have this experience. Or it can happen in a social way. It may not be intentional. Some people naturally think it would be. It's not necessarily intentional at all, but sometimes it can be a social, it can be a group in any given congregation that can kind of have a certain cohesiveness to itself. And if they're not careful, they can give the impression that if you really want to belong, If you really want to be in the fellowship, you need to be within the bounds of this particular group within the congregation. Now, that can be very touching and very difficult. And there are some people that wrongly take offense at that when it's not really intended and so on. But nevertheless, it can occur. I recall a congregation in which, when I was a teenager, there was a Sunday school class there, an adult Sunday school class. This Sunday school class had its own name, but it also went by the name of its teacher. It was blank blank Sunday school class. And in the Sunday school class were a group of 30, 40-ish type adults, and they were some of probably the most avid Bible packers and the ones who were most vocal and willing to talk about their faith, deeply evangelical apparently, and very devoted people, and so on. But it was almost as if that class was a sort of a church within the church. You about thumb your nose at the church, but we have our class. And if you really arrived, you were in that class. You see, it can give that approach. It can give that. And then it becomes, it's not just faith in the Lord Jesus, but it's you're also in this group, and that distorts the gospel, unintentionally perhaps, but it may come in a moral sense. By moral, I mean there are certain, we call them moral standards, but actually they may be false standards, but there are certain behavioral requirements that certain groups of Christians can tack on to the gospel, and that too can tend to distort what the gospel really is. Makes another hurdle for fellowship to take place among God's people. Oh, some of these are various. You know, it might be that you don't smoke and you don't drink, and you don't chew and you don't go with girls that do and all that sort of thing. But those kinds of things. Now, please, if you don't smoke, I'm not saying that you should. And if you don't use alcohol at all and you totally abstain, I'm not saying that you should try moderation. Don't corrupt what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you shouldn't attach some of these matters that were more in the level of Christian liberty or even can be used on the basis of Scripture to argue against them. I know the texts that are used and the basis on which some Christians say they don't think they can smoke and so on, but don't make that a requirement for fellowship in the gospel. You better be ready, you know, if you do that. If you make those kind, no smoking, no drinking, and those types of things in addition to the gospel, you better be ready for a comeback. You better be ready for someone to say to you, yeah, do you eat at McDonald's? Do you eat at Burger King? Do you eat at Kentucky Fried Chicken? Do you realize what those things are doing to your stomach? Do you realize what's happening when you drink decaffeinated coffee? And so on. Well, all I'm saying is that you can get a comeback, so be careful about putting those extra, quote, moral requirements on that can, in their own way, make people think, yeah, now it's only faith in the Son of God, but then they expect more in this realm. It can also be a doctrinal distortion. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean this. Among some groups, like our own, that put a fairly high premium upon biblical teaching. And we call our doctrine Reformed doctrine, if you want the buzzword. Sometimes it can almost come to a point among some, it can almost become a kind of a password. And there are some who then have their doctrine kind of together and thought out. And if someone raises any other view, perhaps, they would say, that doesn't agree with our view of this. Why do that? Why don't we ask the question, what do the Scriptures say? I don't think they'll contradict our doctrine, but we go deeper. What do the Scriptures say? There's a danger, you know, that in the church we can create sometimes an intellectual elite. There are certain people who can get their doctrine and the teaching of the Bible together with more precision than others. If we're not careful, we may discourage some of the others of the Lord's people, say, oh, I can never. They expect you to kind of have these things together. I've got so many questions. Please understand, I'm not against Christians thinking out their faith. I hope you never get that idea. But we don't want to create the wrong distortion or impression of that. You see, it has to be certainly true. I know it's true. That there are some saints in a fellowship who have far more of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, even though they may not be gifted with a great deal of doctrinal precision about their faith. You need to remember that. What am I saying? I'm just saying we need to be careful in the Christian fellowship, even here, that we don't, by almost neglect, distort the truth of the gospel. You see what happens when we say faith in Christ plus this extra. It can often discourage God's people. They can say, I can never get up to that level. I can never get to the point that they expect of me. Well, then ask yourself a question. Are you united by faith to Christ crucified? Can you say with the apostle, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Can you sincerely say that? Then let Christ shape you according to his likeness. And don't be worried that you can't fit the image that many other believers might want you to fit. Now then, thirdly, and more briefly, we need to ask the question, what can preserve a church from the pride that destroys gospel fellowship? For in the last analysis, it is a kind of a pride. What can preserve a church from the pride that may destroy gospel fellowship? I think we see an answer in verses 15 to 17, though we can only allude to it briefly. What Paul is saying there is, look, if you're a Christian, you have come to a conviction. You've come to the conviction that there's no way that in doing works in obedience to the law of God that you can be acceptable to God. You can never pass muster. You can never perfectly keep the law. You can't earn that salvation. That's the conviction. The other is a commitment. And here, Paul, it's as if he's talking to Peter. He says, even we, verse 16, have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ. What's he mean by that? He's saying, Peter, even we, Jews, we weren't crass pagans, but even we, Jews, believed in Christ Jesus because there was no hope otherwise to receive a verdict not guilty from God. Even we believed. Now, he also said back in verse 15, you know, Peter, there's a sense in which us Jews are not Gentile sinners. And he uses that term because that's the way, not that they're as sinful as they could be, but sinners was a term for the Gentiles in much the way we may say heathen. Well, Peter, we're not among the sinners, the Gentiles, we're Jews. But you see, he says in verse 17, we also, while we tried to be justified in Christ, came to the point where we realized that even we ourselves were sinners. We realized that we were on the same level, really, as those pagan Gentiles outside of Christ. We realize that for all our advantages of birth, for all our efforts of trying to keep God's law, we were still as hopeless and helpless in the same situation as those Gentile believers. We were both sinners. My point is that if you can hold to that point, that as a Christian, you keep confessing your sinnerhood before God, and you realize what your position is and was, it's not as likely that pride is going to creep in and make you think you're a cut above other believers. It was in 1941 when Martin Lloyd-Jones was invited to preach at Oxford University. And on that occasion, the audience was mostly students, probably undergraduate students at Oxford. And Lloyd-Jones preached that evening, and it had been prearranged that after the service, for any who wanted to, they could adjourn to another building where they could ask questions of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Well, the vicar and Lloyd-Jones went there after the service, but they didn't think there would be very many people there. Apparently, there never were. They found the place unexpectedly packed out. And so the vicar opened it up for questions, and there was one student who spoke with special grace and flair who said yes, he wanted to put a question. He paid Lloyd-Jones some compliments about the sermon. He said that he had enjoyed it, but there was one difficulty and perplexity that was left in his mind as a result of that sermon. He really could not see but what that sermon might not equally well have been delivered to a congregation of farm laborers or anyone else. And he sat down, and the room erupted in roars of laughter. Well, Lloyd-Jones got up to answer the question, and in his response he said he really could not see the questioner's difficulty, because he said, "I may be a heretic, but I have to admit that until this moment I had regarded undergraduates and indeed graduates of Oxford University as being just ordinary common human clay and miserable sinners like everybody else, and that he held the view that their needs were precisely the same as those of the agricultural laborer or anyone else." If you just remember what your position is before your God, you're not likely to get too upper stuffy toward another believer if you remember that you still, in one sense, are in that position of sinner, a beggar in need of God's grace, and there are no such things as rich beggars and poor beggars and middle-class beggars. If you remember that, then it will always again and again drive you beneath the cross of Jesus, which is the one basis for not only life before God, but life with one another. Now, in response to this section of the Scriptures, I would like us to declare our faith and instruct ourselves in our faith using the question in the Heidelberg Catechism number 60, printed in your bulletin. And if you believe this, we ask that you stand, and that you not only stand, but that you also confess it as we ask the question and join together in the answer. Let us stand, please. You are willing to answer, then how are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Let us pray. Lord, there may be some of us who have not yet come to the foot of the cross and to faith in your Son. There are some of us who have, and still our conscience accuses us. And still we know graphically and more deeply that we have never really kept one of your commandments, not when we look at it closely. and we're still inclined toward all evil. But, oh God, thank you for that nevertheless. Nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, you, oh God, credit to us the perfect righteousness of Christ, as if I'd never been a sinner or ever sinned. Thank you for that nevertheless. Without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace. So, O Lord, grant to those who may never have received that the ability this day to accept that. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. And, O Lord, for some of us who need fresh assurance of it, quiet our consciences. Quiet them, O Lord, by granting that we too might have the joy of your salvation restored to us. And it's more than a cliche when we say that it is for Jesus' sake. Amen.